Morning. Today we jump into Paul's teaching on Christian unity in Ephesians chapter 4. What's interesting about Christian unity is that we know a lot about it, but we're not very good at it. Psalm 133's familiar words, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity," are true, but its practical outworking is really hard. Too often, Christian unity is like a hotel swimming pool. It's inviting, and it's usually heated. Most people are in the shallow end. Oh, pause for that. Most people are in the shallow end, while others prefer the deep end, which is sectioned off. The challenge with the lovely, refreshing hotel pool is that it's open to every guest of the hotel. We know that, but we still go to the pool hoping no one else is there. Oh, wouldn't it be great if we had the whole pool to ourselves, just my family and friends? But alas, when we find the pool full of people we don't know, especially loud, splashing children, we attempt to share the pool with strangers. If you think about it, it's really quite amusing. The point is this: we generally like the concept of unity. But unity on our terms. In fact, we like everything on our terms. But God's great salvation, from first to last, is on his terms. It is according to his eternal plan, including unity. In the first chapters of Ephesians, we read many of God's terms for salvation. He chose us, called us, adopted us. He reconciled us, broke down the wall, made us one, and sealed us, and so it goes. Salvation belongs to our God, and it is according to his purpose. The same is true for the unity of his church. Christian unity will be as God designed it. So this morning, we need to lay aside our terms and conditions for church unity and understand Christian unity as God defines it. But before we begin, will you pray with me? Father, as we open your word today, we ask for wisdom. Show us the way of unity as you designed it from eternity past. Forgive our many sins of disunity and remind us again how much Christ loved us through the cross. Thank you for bearing with us in love. Teach us, correct us, encourage us, and grant us true unity in your Son. For it is in his worthy name that we pray. Amen. The Becoming Church, my title up there for this teaching, captures the twofold purpose of Christian unity. Like a garment that is fitting for the one who wears it, unity is becoming of Christ's church. It's suitable, appropriate, attractive. The second purpose of Christian unity is to grow up into the fullness of Christ. We are all in that process. The body of Christ is becoming like him. Last week, Kathleen explained the mystery of Christ, Jews and Gentiles united in one body through the gospel. How beautiful and how challenging. The early church needed practical help to live out their unity in Christ, and so do we. In Ephesians 4, we read, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul begins this passage on Christian unity with an appeal. A strong, urgent appeal. His appeal is not made to an individual. The word "you" is plural. He is speaking to the church. This is no ordinary appeal to live an upright life. Paul is concerned with the character of God's people, their hearts. He knows rules of conduct are not enough. Paul urges the church to live worthy of their calling in Christ. Lives that make known the worthiness of Christ. But who of us could ever live a life worthy of what Christ has done for us? Christ is the worthy one of Scripture, and it's true. In ourselves, we could never live a worthy life. Paul knew this. He said he was unworthy to be called an apostle, having persecuted God's church. But God's grace found Paul. Christ qualified Paul to live a worthy life with his own blood. If you belong to Christ, he has qualified you to live a worthy life for him. What does a worthy life look like? Paul does not leave it to the church to define the worthy walk. In fact, when we come up with our own list, we get a little self-righteous. We need to know what God finds worthy, what he values. Paul provides us with a short, specific list. This is how God calls us to walk: with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the Spirit's unity. I'm struck with the word all. All humility and gentleness. Imagine what the body of Christ would be like if each of us actually walked this way. We know a lot about the opposite walk: pride, harshness, impatience, and people we're done with. Paul's seemingly simple list is actually quite profound. Let me ask you, who walked this worthy life? Paul is pointing us to Jesus. Oh, the greatness of his humility, the strength of his gentleness, the tenacity of his patience, and the glory of his loving forbearance to us. Jesus' prayer in John 17 reveals his earnest desire for the unity of his people. Jesus prayed for our unity. He not only prayed we would be one, but that we would become perfectly one. Isn't that encouraging? I don't know how you're doing in your walk, but these verses convict and challenge me. Friends, the Spirit is calling us up to walk in a way that is worthy of Christ, to be like Christ in our attitudes and in how we interact with each other, to live lives worthy of the calling to which we've been called. These traits are becoming of Christ's body. Let's pursue God's design for us. May the Lord's humility, gentleness, patience, and loving forbearance be in us, maintaining a unity that is worthy of him. What is the basis of Christian unity? Look at verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The basis is the work of God's Spirit, the Spirit's unity, which comes through faith in Christ. Paul makes this clear in the earlier part of the letter. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This faith in Christ is in response to the gospel. Saving faith and the gospel can never be separated. In chapter 1, Paul recounts the saving work of the Spirit in the Ephesian church. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens our eyes to who Christ is and what he did for us on the cross. When we put our faith in Christ, we are saved. This saving faith is the work of God's Spirit, uniting us to Christ and to one another, his body. Christians cannot create unity, but we should be eager to maintain it. Paul says we maintain it through the bond of peace. What is the bond of peace? The bond of peace is not the peace of this world, peace. Rather, it is the peace that comes through the cross of Christ. Paul explains this peace and the bond of peace in chapter 2. It is Christ himself who made us one, creating one new man in place of two. He made peace and reconciled us to God in one body through the cross. The bond of peace cannot be understood apart from Christ's death on the cross. Christ is our peace, and the cross binds believers together in peace. It is why Paul is so passionate about Christian unity. Do we share Paul's passion? Are we eager to maintain Christ's bond of peace? This Friday, Christians will gather to remember Christ's death on the cross. There is no greater love than this. As we remember Christ's death for us personally, let's also think on his death for his church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The cross of Christ unites us. Let us be eager to maintain the Spirit's unity in the bond of peace. I love Paul's sequence in addressing Christian unity. First, he urges the church to be humble, gentle, patient, and forbearing. Next, Paul calls believers to eagerly maintain the Spirit's unity in the bond of peace. And then he teaches the doctrines of the church. Just as the worthy walk and the bond of peace come through Christ, so also the doctrines of our faith. The apostle is not making doctrine. He is only the messenger of what God has entrusted to him as an apostle. The rhythm of unity in Christian doctrine is striking. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. You've heard of the seven wonders of the world? I call these the seven wonders of the church. It helps me remember there's seven, and they all begin with the same Greek word, heis, which means one. Paul will go on to write about the diversity of Christ's body, but first he establishes the oneness of our doctrine. Many have claimed to belong to Christ's body who reject one or more of these doctrines. To do so is to reject God's word, for they're given to us in the Bible. It's been said of doctrinal unity, we may not all be on the same chapter, but we all need to be in the same book. Many argue the doctrine divides. Yet here, it is doctrine that unites the church. These seven ones are given in the context of church unity, specifically the Spirit's unity. Christ unites his church through faith and then preserves her unity through doctrine. It is false doctrine that divides the church. We must be careful in how we teach and express essential Christian doctrine, but we must also be careful not to suppress its authority in the church. These wonders of the church are the essentials. There are certainly non-essentials, which allow for respectful disagreement. But don't let the non-essentials divide Christ's church. We can engage in robust discussion with other believers with our Bibles open and not break unity. It can make us uncomfortable, but when done with the right spirit, it's healthy. If we're afraid or unwilling to talk with believers who do not share our view on everything, we'll eventually stop talking doctrine altogether. And that will make for some very shallow conversation. I think it's one of the strengths of this Bible study. When the small group leaders meet early to discuss each week's lesson, there is often robust theological discussion. It's great to hear women who love and study God's word wrestle with a certain passage or application. And I know that takes place in our small groups. I am not always right, and neither are you. So let's seek to bring all things to the test of Scripture and learn from one another with humility, gentleness, patience, and loving forbearance. So what do we need to know about these seven essential doctrines of the church? First, three of the seven ones assert the doctrine of the triune God. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. One God in three persons. This doctrine is essential in Christ's church. Those who reject the doctrine of the Trinity do not belong to Christ. Throughout church history, this one doctrine has been challenged or undermined in many forms. We must be on guard for those who claim to be Christian and teach otherwise. There are four other ones, each directly related to God's eternal plan in salvation. One body. Listed first, Paul again confirms the unity of Jew and Gentile believers. This unity did not require the Gentiles to become Jews or the Jews to become Gentiles. Rather, Christ took both Jew and Gentile and in himself made one new man. This unity extends to all who believe the gospel and trust in Christ. Christ's church is one body, one hope. When hope belongs to our call, Paul writes, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. Before the Gentiles heard the gospel and believed, they lived without hope and without God. But when the grace of God appeared to them in Christ, they were called to his glorious hope. Jesus Christ is the hope of every Christian. He is risen, and he will come again. And when he appears, he will make all things right. This Easter Sunday, Christians will together celebrate our one hope, the blessed hope. In verse 5, one Lord precedes one faith and one baptism. Jesus' lordship is at the center of these two essential doctrines. Christians are united in one faith that proclaims Christ and his finished work on the cross. Our one faith proclaims the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. We have different personal testimonies of that faith, the ways God sought us and called us to himself. But the substance of what we believe about Christ and salvation is common. One faith unites us. Christians are also united in one baptism. The Bible teaches that all who are in Christ have been baptized into his death and his resurrection. Paul explains this in Romans. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, Paul teaches that in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. We may differ on the mode of baptism, but we are united in the meaning of baptism, full identification with Christ. I'm all in. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The unity of one baptism. It is not surprising that the doctrines of Christian unity are often the very targets Satan uses to divide us. He hates them, for they are Christ-centered and life-giving truth. Let us be eager, making every effort to maintain the Spirit's unity as we together hold fast to these doctrines. Beginning in verse 7 and continuing through verse 16, Paul gives us the big picture of God's design for the body of Christ. Paul uses the fitting metaphor of a human body. It's alive and growing, created by God and for God. The body of believers is sustained and strengthened by him. God is active in the body of Christ. As we read these verses, our eyes are open to God's work in us and among us. The message is clear. The church is not to be passive. We must do our part. Yet even our part is according to his plan. For Christ is the head of the church, and every Christian is called under his headship. With Christ as the head of the church, there is security for every Christian. In unity, we are submitted to him. In our study of Exodus, the tabernacle was designed by God. All of Israel contributed and labored to build it as the Lord had commanded Moses. Remember how often that phrase was repeated? God gave certain people gifts and skills to make the tabernacle according to his design. So also, Christ gives gifts to his church to build it according to his plan. We learn more about these gifts in verses 7 through 16. First, each one of us has been given a gift. This is stated at the outset, yet Paul's focus in this passage is not on all of the gifts, but on particular gifts, as we shall see. Second, Christ determines the gift each is given and the measure of each gift. Knowing this is so helpful for church unity. When Christians grasp this truth, it eliminates pride, envy, jealousy, self-importance, superiority, inferiority, and self-appointment, where we decide, this is my gift. It's freeing to know Christ gives each gift. And then there is the measure of each gift, as Christ determines. It explains why some have the same gift, but in a greater or lesser measure. But be sure of this, the gift God gives you is needed in the body of Christ. Third, Christ's gifts are given to serve others and build up the church. No gift of Christ is self-serving. The Apostle Paul knew this and warned the church of the false super apostles who were in it for personal gain. Christ came to serve, not to be served. It is God's design, and it maintains unity. As I mentioned in these verses, Paul focuses on five particular gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, also called pastors, and teachers. The first two, apostles and prophets, are called the foundation of the household of God in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we learned that the apostles and prophets were the ones given the revelation of the mystery of Christ. Their ministry or measure was unique, but their message is the foundation of the church, and its authority continues in the New Testament. Notice that the gifts listed are people. It is not the gift of prophecy, but the gift of prophets. Not the gift of evangelism, but evangelists. Not the gift of teaching, but teachers. Again, this is helpful. Christ calls people and gives them as gifts to his church, just as the Lord did with Paul. In the Old Testament, the Lord separated the Levites from his people, taking them as his own, and gave them to Aaron and his sons to serve in the tabernacle. Throughout the history of the church, there are people Christ has called and given to the church. Christ is Lord and is building his church. Notice also the emphasis on word-centered ministry through these gifts to the church. In his body, God's priority is his word. Beginning in verse 12, we see the purpose of these gifts: to equip the saints for ministry, to build up the body of Christ, and to bring unity and maturity in Christ. What's so beautiful that these are the very reasons the Apostle Paul's writing this letter is: to equip, build up, and bring this church to maturity. In our churches today, ministries of the word must remain the priority for children, teens, young adults, and adults. This is how Christ equips and builds his church. The benefits are laid out, but so is the warning. If we are not taught sound biblical doctrine, we will be easy targets for people who are really good at deceiving the church. Without sound doctrine, the church becomes unstable. There is always a lot of excitement with the latest fad doctrine, but it's nothing but wind, and there will always be another wind. Maybe at some point in your life, you were in a church like that. I was, and it was brutal. So confusing, so unstable, and for many, there are long-term damaging effects. But in my early years of faith, I was taught the scriptures and sound doctrine. Truth protected me when the winds of doctrine intrigued me. We must speak the truth in love to each other. Truth and love must never be separated. My mother was an artist who attended the Art Institute in Chicago. She trained my eye at an early age to recognize and appreciate art. Last year, I spotted a framed print at my favorite store, Goodwill, and was drawn to it. The frame was old and damaged, the glass was dull, but I loved the picture. I brought it home and showed it to my husband. He didn't like it. He could not get past the frame. When we discovered it was a lithograph print by an acclaimed artist, we had it reframed. When my husband saw it in the right frame, he really liked it. I share that story to illustrate speaking the truth in love. In the context of this passage, the truth is sound doctrine. We all prefer to hear the truth in love. Those of you who were trained to see and appreciate truth are drawn to it, even with a bad frame. But most Christians cannot hear God's truth unless it is in the right frame, which is love. My friends, we need truth. We need sound doctrine. But we must learn to speak it in love. Love is more than the right words. It is Christ's love in us. My husband recently had a conversation with an older godly pastor. The man shared that that 1 Corinthians 13 has so shaped his understanding of love in ministry that he will not get up to preach, teach, or even have a meeting until he has reconciled in his heart to love the people he will be with. Talk about a great ministry goal. Verses 15 and 16 point us to Christ, who unites and holds his body together. The hope of our unity is Jesus. Our eyes need to stay fixed on him. In his book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes these words, and with these I will close. The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede. The more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us.